So if you haven't already, I invite you to open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We just started last week with a whole new study. We finished up a study in Galatians, and now we've started in this new study in Corinthians. Paul is on his third missionary journey, and we know from our little introduction last week that he spent about 3 years in Ephesus with his friends Aquila and Priscilla. And word got back to Paul that there were some, let's say, issues in the church in Corinth. We found out from verse 11 that some friends and family of Chloe's family came and reported to Paul about these issues. Chapter 7, verse 1 says that he received a letter from members of the church in Corinth about some issues there. We also know that Sosthenes and Apollos, who were both from Corinth, were now spending time with Paul in Ephesus. And they may have even come to report some of these issues to Paul as well. But one thing is clear, there were some problems there at the church in Corinthians. And so Paul writes this letter to address those issues. However, what we discovered last week and what seemed kind of unusual is, in spite of all these major problems there in the church, Paul begins his letter by saying, "You guys are a perfect church." And we're like, "What? With all these issues and you're a perfect church?" Well, let's look at those first three verses again. He says, "Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both with their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Right off, he says, the church is perfect. The church is perfect. And basically, to summarize, he says they're perfect because, number one, they're the church of God. It's God who's building the church. God doesn't make junk. He doesn't make mistakes. He's building it, and it's a perfect church. So it's the church of God. Secondly, he says that they're sanctified in Christ Jesus. If they had, in fact, given their lives to the Lord, they are sanctified. They're set apart from the rest of the world for a special purpose. And he says they're called saints. They're saints. And now Paul goes on to give us some specific reasons in these next few verses, specific reasons as to why the church can claim to be a perfect church. This morning, I'm going to call these the formula for a perfect church. The formula for, and there's basically five things that he tells us here, five ingredients that make up a perfect church. And so let's just jump right in. We've got a lot of good stuff here to cover. Beginning with verse 4, he says, "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus." The very first thing that he starts off with, he says, "You guys are a perfect church because of the grace of God." Because you have the grace of God. Let's not forget, these people in Corinth were major heathens. Literally, every form of immorality that we're going to see later on in our study, every form of immorality was being practiced, and most of it was being done in the name of religion. You know, they had the big temple, and the goddesses, what if you want to call them that, would come down and practice ugly stuff. Okay, we won't go into the detail, but it wasn't good. And they did it in the name of religions. In the name of religion. These people in Corinth, in the church in Corinth, they weren't perfect because they simply walked away from their old lifestyle and now they're trying to live a holy life. They weren't perfect because of anything that they had done or were trying to do. They were perfect in God's eyes because they realized, they acknowledged that there was nothing they could do. There was nothing they could do to earn God's favor. They understood that Jesus Christ had already paid the penalty that they owed for their sin. They understood that their salvation was based purely on the grace of God and nothing more. God is gracious. They were a perfect church because of the grace of God, period. And Paul describes this free gift of grace in Romans 5:16. He says the result of God's gracious gift is very different from the result of that of one man's sin. For Adam's sin led to condemnation, but God's free gift leads to our being made right with God, even though we are guilty of many sins. For the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many, but even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness for all who receive it. Will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. Yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone, but Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and a new life for everyone. And Paul continues here, because one person disobeyed God, many became sinners, but because one person obeyed God, many will be made righteous. God's law was given so that all people could see how sinful they were. But as people sinned more and more, God's wonderful grace became even more abundant. And then in verse 21, so just as sin ruled over all the people and brought them to death, now God's wonderful grace rules instead, giving us a right standing with God and resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then in the very next chapter, verse 23, Paul puts it all basically in one simple statement. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift, not that we can earn, not anything that we deserve, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, many of us might be familiar with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And if you're not familiar with it, I would really encourage you to memorize this verse. If you're trying to share your testimony with somebody, this is just the perfect verse to share with them. But Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not what? As a result of anything we can do, not a result of works, so that we can't boast about it. It's God's grace. Do you remember, oh golly, this has probably been on TV for the last 25 years, commercial about OxyClean. Is it even still, I think it's even still on the TV, isn't it? OxyClean. So they take this bowl of OxyClean and they take a beautiful white shirt and they smear dirt into it and they put some fruit stain on it and some coffee stain, and they try to get this smudged up as much as they can, as dirty as they can. They get it stained to the point you think there's no hope. And then they would drop this down into this bowl of OxyClean, and they'd swirl it around a little bit, and suddenly all the stain in the church shirt disappears, and even the water turns back to crystal clear again. And you know, I've always wondered, whenever I see this commercial, I think, okay, if this product all by itself is so wonderful, why do we have Miracle Soap Stain Remover and Orange Clean Stain Remover and Stain Devil Stain Remover, Super Glow Stain Remover, Oxy Deep Stain Remover, Gonzo Stain Remover, Up and Out Instant Stain Remover, Red Erase Stain Remover, Stains Are Out Stain Remover, just to name a few. Everybody seems to have the perfect answer, right, for removing stains. Well, you know, the fact of the matter is every person is stained with sin. And there have been a lot of people that have tried to come up with the right formula for getting those stains out. But there's only one solution for removing the stain of sin. And this morning I have a free sample for you. Actually, it's a free sample for everyone all year round, every day. It's always free. Only the blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross permanently removes the stain of sin. Amen? And it's God's free gift of grace to anyone who will just be immersed into the sacrifice of Jesus. And then we are raised as a new creation to new life, righteous and perfect, because of God's grace. You know, it's just like baptism. You know, we're symbolizing, is that the word, symbolizing? We're demonstrating what we've done in Christ. You know, we're dead to sin, you know, like the flat line, you know. And then we immerse ourselves into the death and burial of Jesus Christ, and then we raise to new life. You know, the heart starts pumping. We're alive now. We're alive in Christ, and sin is forgiven, and God sees us as pure white in Jesus. Well, so back to these stains in Corinth, and this is really important to point out. What's interesting with this particular church is that their issues weren't an issue of legalism. And there was no question as to what was right and what was wrong and what you're doing and what I'm doing. You know, for example, in the church in Galatians, there was a huge dispute over circumcision, and it was a black and white issue, a disagreement as to what, you know, was right and what's wrong. Scripture says about it. Colossians, people were struggling over rituals. Thessalonica, which we just got through looking at, there was confusion over the day of the Lord. When is the day? What's the timing of all those events? We spent a considerable time looking at that. Philippians, the believers were relying on works. What does the truth have to say about living in works, relying on works? Well, the problem in Corinth wasn't over specific issues like that. For them, it was an issue of license, an issue of life. They understood God's grace as far as salvation was concerned. But the problem was, as one commentator put it, they had accepted the grace of God to such a degree that they did not think it made any difference as to now how they lived. And that's exactly the point that Paul is going to address through the rest of this letter. But yet here he begins in this letter that saying that they're a perfect church because of the grace of God. Verse 4, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. And now verse 5, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. The next thing that Paul is going to show us is that the church is perfect because of God's truth. Because of God's truth. This word enriched that Paul uses here in verse 5, it comes from the Greek word plotizo. It's from that word that we get our English word plutocrat. Anybody know what plutocrat is? You know, all these words. Okay. It refers to somebody who is extremely rich, who's really, really wealthy. And any time Paul uses this word, he uses it in context of our spirituality. Rich beyond measure, beyond anything you can imagine spiritually. And what Paul's saying here is that this church, Corinthians, are spiritually rich in everything. And the reason he gives for that is because of all the speech and all the knowledge. And now, once again, it's difficult to get the full impact of what Paul's talking about without going back to the original Greek. I do this often, but it's so important because the Greek gives us so much meat, so much depth to what's being said here. First, Paul says in all speech. And the word that Paul uses for speech here is the Greek word logos. Now, don't forget, the Christians there in Corinth didn't have the New Testaments. You know, they didn't have the New Testament scriptures as we do. But they did have the Old Testament scriptures, and they had the New Testament prophets who were preaching and teaching the same truths that we have in the New Testament today. And Paul's pointing out the fact that the church teaches and listens to the truths of God's word. You want to know how to become a perfect church? Listen to God's truth. Focus on God's truth. And then Paul goes on to say that they also had knowledge. And this doesn't mean that they were really smart or that they had a lot of information in their head. The Greek word for knowledge is gnosis. It's the idea of having truth that's been proven. Okay, it's not just something that somebody told you, and so now you've got this information in your head, and so that's not. No, it's something that actually has been proven to be true. You know, for example, an agnostic, that would be the opposite of gnosis. An agnostic is someone who says that truth or ultimate reality can never be known. They won't go as far as saying that there's no God, like an atheist would, but they would say that you just can't know for sure. You just never can know for sure. Their truth, their reality, is whatever they want it to be at that time. It kind of sounds like society today, right? You know, well, it feels good for me, and it kind of makes sense, so that's my truth. And that's what a lot of people hold on to. Well, the Greeks put a lot of emphasis on wisdom and on knowledge, and they would often sit around debating what they would call truth. They would sit around and debate this philosophy, for, I guess, a lack of a better word. But they were never able to come up with a conclusion as to what real truth was. But then, on the other hand, there were those that Paul speaks of here who had gnosis. Gnosis? How do you get that G? Gnosis? They had what was really truth, he says. They had that kind of knowledge. These people would stand and they say that through good, solid investigation that there could be no question as to what truth is. Now, this is one thing that has often bothered me about those who criticize Christians. You know, they'll argue that you guys just have a blind faith. You're believing this whatever story about this guy called Jesus, and, you know, it's just... But you can't really prove it to be true. You know, I like, you know, Webster's Dictionary, not to say that it's the gospel message or anything, but it defines faith as something that is believed with strong conviction and complete trust. No, we don't have a blind faith. We have a proven faith. It's something that we have complete trust, complete conviction in. As believers, there is an element where we believe what the Bible says, even though that we may not have all the proof at the time, you know, when we first hear and we first accept Jesus. And then as we mature in Christ, we continue to learn more about God and His ways, and we'll discover more evidence, more proof as what that truth is and why we have that, and we grow in that. But faith grows because of proven truth. Proven truth. And the reason that Paul gives for the church being perfect is because it's spiritually rich. It's growing in that truth because of God's truth. Because of God's truth. If you want to be a perfect church, you'll rely solely on God's truth. Solely on God's truth. And for that, we're spiritually rich and perfect. He says, in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge. And then he goes on, verse 6, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. The next thing that Paul says that's true about a perfect church is that each believer will have the testimony of the Holy Spirit. The testimony of the Holy Spirit. 1 John 5:7. And verse 11 tells us, it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. The testimony of the Holy Spirit. A few passages that are so important. Romans 8:14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Verse 15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself does what? Bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffered with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. We have the Holy Spirit within us, confirming with our spirit, assuring us that we are God's children, God's adopted children. Now, listen with me here for a minute. Have you ever, and be honest, as a Christian, have you ever had one of those moments where you just wondered, am I really saved? You know, I keep doing those things I know I shouldn't be doing. I know I keep slipping up. And you get to that point thinking, maybe I'm just not really saved. Have you ever had one of those moments? I think if we're all honest, we probably would say that, yeah, from time to time. Here's how you can know if you're truly saved. When you have those questionable moments, do you feel conviction? Do you feel like, man, I shouldn't have done that? I know it probably hurts God. You're saved. The Holy Spirit is telling you, yeah, that was wrong. And yeah, that offended God. And yeah, you need to do right. But you've got the Holy Spirit in you, speaking to you, confirming with you that you're disobeying the Lord. We have the testimony. We have the witness of the Holy Spirit. Every Christian has the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Well, then next Paul goes on to share that the church is completely prepared to serve God. We're gifted for service. Verse 7, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only do we have the Holy Spirit living in us to help convict us and to show us, you know, how he wants us to live and to give us the guidance in how to live, but we have the Holy Spirit preparing us, providing the spiritual resources, the supernatural resources. He gives us the ability, the gifts, the talents to be able to do God's work. And oh, by the way, every single Christian has a job given to them by God. Did you know that? Every single believer has been gifted with some kind of a gift, some kind of a talent, some ability, some skill for a specific job that has been given to you to do. The problem is, and I see this all too often, Christians don't feel prepared. They don't feel adequate. And it's just simply not true. If God's called you to do something, he's given you what it needs, what you need to do it. How many times have you sensed God whispering in your ear something that he wants you to do, and you think to yourself and you whisper back to God, but God, I don't know how. Or God, I don't have the ability, or I'm afraid, or I'm not ready yet. You know, how many times do we have those kind of conversations? Don't miss this. Look at verse 7 again, that you are not lacking in any gift. You're not lacking. You have everything you need to do exactly what God's called you to do. That's comforting. That's reassuring. Here's something for you to think about. We just finished studying 2 Thessalonians, and we saw that based on God's foreknowledge, he chose us for salvation before the foundation of the world. Remember, we talked quite a bit about that. I believe firmly, and I think Scripture really supports this, that at the same time he knew who was going to get saved and who he's called to salvation, that he also had your job already planned and picked out and ready for you. He knew what your interests and talents would be. He knew the reactions that you would have to his assignment. He knew exactly what resources you needed to do that job. He's already got it all prepared. Not only has he called you to serve, but he's given you everything you need to serve him and to do that job. You're not lacking in any gift. And by the way, a little later in our study in this book, we're going to talk about some of these gifts. I really encourage you to be a part of that study because it's pretty exciting. But all that to say, right now God has given us everything that we need to do the job he's called us to do, so that you're not lacking in any spiritual gift, he says, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 8, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The next element that we have as a perfect church is that we have fellowship with Christ. We have fellowship with Christ. This one truth is really the key to understanding the entire letter that Paul wrote to this church. It's the key to our Christian walk, having fellowship with Christ. If you remember nothing else that we talk about in our studies, remember this one thing. Fellowship with Christ. Fellowship. That was really the bottom line problem that these believers in Corinth had. They had lost sight of their fellowship with Christ. They'd become so liberal in their understanding of God's grace that they were no longer looking at Jesus as their Lord. They were just living in this grace. To borrow the words of the late Ray Stedman, he was a fairly well-known pastor and author, but he summarized the issue in Corinth this way, and I quote, they were suffering divisions in the church because they had lost sight of the lordship of Jesus. They were immoral because they had forgotten what the members of their bodies, that they were members of Christ. They were in lawsuits with one another because they had failed to see that Jesus was the judge of the innermost motives of the heart. They were quarreling because they had forgotten that others were members of Christ's body, and therefore they were members one of another. They had lost sight of their fellowship with Christ. And isn't that really the bottom line problem with so many churches today? You get either caught up in the liberalism of your grace, that you're just free to do whatever you want or whatever, but they lose sight of their fellowship with Christ. I've known churches that they insisted on promoting building campaigns instead of waiting on the Lord to build the church. And then as a result, usually there ends up being a church split, or they get into big time debt, whatever, but wait on the Lord. Have fellowship with Jesus. Let him build the church. I'm aware of other churches that had ugly church splits or closed their doors entirely because the staff had their own agenda instead of seeking the Lord's plan. And then there are those who would rather entertain their members for fear of offending anyone. Rather than feeding them with the meat of God's word, they compromise, water it down. I think I've shared this story years ago when Kathy and I went to a church where a new pastor was coming in, and he, right off the bat, he was preaching on the passage, be all things to all people that you might win some. And so his idea of that meant to not mention the name Jesus in his sermons because it could offend some. So he wanted to be as neutral as he could. That was our clue. It was time to leave. But it's happening in churches because they don't have fellowship with Christ. They're not looking to him to guide them, to grow them, to build them, to lead them. We have, as a result, churches filled with baby Christians who never grow up, who never learn how to serve God. And oftentimes they quit when the going gets tough because they don't have that fellowship. I can remember talking one time to a pastor about how so many pastors are getting tired and getting burned out in ministry. And what we came to a conclusion was is that the reason so many are getting burned up and are giving up is because they're neglecting to feed the sheep and equip them for service. They're not teaching the truth. And so they end up having to do it all themselves because they're not preparing the body for service. Having fellowship with the Lord, it means having a relationship with Him 24/7, looking to Him not just on Sunday mornings, but every day of the week, every moment of the day. Fellowship with Jesus. The perfect church will have fellowship with Jesus. We'll remember to keep our focus on His Lordship. The church is perfect because we have received God's grace. The church is perfect because it looks to God's truth. It relies solely on God's truth. It makes you spiritually rich. We have the Holy Spirit's testimony. We have all the resources that we need to serve Him in the job that He's given us. But most importantly, we have fellowship with Jesus. He's our Lord. He's our Lord. As I've mentioned before, until the Lord comes back to take the church home, we still have the flesh in the church. And in some cases, there are going to be some who are not even born again, who's coming to church just to warn the church. And so there will be difficulties in the church. There will be difficulties. But beginning next week, we're going to start looking at some of those specific difficulties and how Paul addresses those issues. This book and 2 Corinthians 2 are just phenomenal studies when you want to look at what God's desire is for the church and what happens when you get off track. And it's going to be a great study. God, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we do have everything that we need to serve you. We have your truth, proven truth. God, we have the testimony of the Holy Spirit confirming that we are your adopted children, helping us to see when we get off track and to see where we've offended you. And more importantly, to help us get back on track and to do what's right. We have fellowship with Jesus. What more could you want? To have Jesus as Lord. Thank you, God, for your truth. Thank you for your Son, Jesus. We want to be your perfect church, not just because you've called us so, but we want to obey you. We want to walk. We want to be your church. That's our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.